Good evening. I know that most of you have been present and heard what I had to say about intelligent design, the presentation that I made. I've made it a number of times. Tonight, we could say this is the follow-up, the next round in the story. But I want to think about the world we live in today, and some of the things that are going on, the fears that are there, the worries that people have, and to realize that this is not something that has happened overnight. We have had a long period of time in which the present world has been developing. Some historians have said that there were four great adjustments to our collective worldview over the past 150 years. And they were brought about basically by Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, and Albert Einstein. Darwin, because of the evolutionary and naturalist shift in science. Karl Marx, because he brought forth the idea of scientific socialism, dialectic materialism, which has played out in a number of countries and is still playing out in countries in South America particularly. And Sigmund Freud invented the psychology of the ego and the id and the subconscious mind. These ideas were devastating to the common understanding of our world as they came to the scene. And Albert Einstein developed the general theory of relativity. We didn't think that there was relativity before that. So they have had their effect, and it has taken many decades for men and women of faith to offer a proper response. I feel that the proper response is included in the intelligent design movement, in the concept that there is something in nature and in our own lives that speaks of the presence of God and Him as the originator of all these things. In science, these 150 years of events cause application of methodological naturalism in all science. In religion, resulted in the emerging church and the Alexandrian-based Bibles that we see. See, there are two basic scripts for the Bible that everybody regards as being true. One was developed in Alexandria and one in Antioch. The Bible I have here, the King James, is based on the Antioch script. But the NIV is based on the Alexandrian script. There are thousands of words less in the Alexandrian script. The people who like to put things in modern language like that one because it's easier to do that with it. But in the process, it takes out the fire and the beauty of the script that we find in the King James Bible. And so it's watered down, and it hasn't done the religious world any good. In politics, the 150 years have developed a ruling two-class system, like a throwback to the days of the Roman Empire when there were the patricians and the plebs. Now we have a developing ruling elite in many places. And all of these things can be traced back to the works of the people that I mentioned and those who followed them. I like to begin sermons with a reading from Ephesians from the fourth chapter. I think a lot of you know that that is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. And I often start out with this one verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And I think about that a lot because we do have a calling, every one of us, and we do have a vocation. I like to point out, especially to young people, that the situation in which you were born and the talents God has given you are the things that are your calling. They're the elements of your calling and your occupation. The expectation of the Creator is that we will take those things that He's given us and use them to follow His will and to carry out righteous things in our lives, that we can return to Him at the end of this life and be glad to be in His place and to go before Him with boldness, as John said in 1 John chapter 4. And so I think about that calling, and I think about the situation that I have surrounding me in this world and in this country and in my place where I live. I find that there are many things that have gone into what I am today. And I think the same can be said of any one of you, because we have that calling. I have that calling. I have that occupation. And there have been defining moments in my life. And I want to talk about that a little bit. I want to talk about some defining moments in my life and see if you can think of some for yourself. I'd say probably the most important one in my life was when I drove my grandparents west from the farm we lived on in Minnesota to San Diego, where they lived. My step-grandfather, James E. Yates, and my grandmother, his wife, his third wife, they arrived at our farm, and she put her foot down and said she would not go another inch with him driving, because he had scared her so bad with his poor eyesight and the effects of diabetes. And so they looked at me, you know, the young guy there, and I was able to drive. But I said, well, I can't do that, because I was going to the University of Minnesota, planning to change to another college, and I had a job for the summer, and I expected to make that money and apply it to my education. So I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't do this. I have to go to my work. So a very memorable thing happened. I hopped in my little Crosley car, and I drove to work, and I worked that first day. And on my way home, about 3 miles from home, the crankshaft broke in the engine of my car, and it came to a screeching halt, and I got out, and I looked around, and there beside me on the road was a beautiful tree, a well-known tree. It's one of those you drive by and you say, what a beautiful tree. You know, it's kind of become kind of a landmark. And when I saw that tree, I realized that about 2 weeks before, I'd had a dream. And in my dream, I'd been driving my car, and it came to a halt because it broke down, and it was right next to that tree. It was a defining moment in my life. And I knew that I had to do God's will, and I knew that God's will was that I drive my grandparents to San Diego. So I did. And along the way, I met the people he'd been ministering to for many, many years. I saw how he dealt with them. I saw his love. I saw his stalwart drive to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he went. I saw how he did it. And I felt within myself that someday I would be doing those things too, that it was somewhere in God's will that I would have that kind of calling. And I drove them out to San Diego. Before that, another thing had happened. I'd been invited with my brothers to visit up near Bemidji by Annie Spargo, who lived on Three Island Lake. And we went there, and we had a good time, nice weekend. While there, I met her daughter, Carol Ann. Now, you might think this is going to be a romantic story, but it isn't, because I thought Carol Ann was pretty self-absorbed. I didn't pay much attention to her. But many years later, she called me, and she said, I'm editing a book, working for a publisher, and the book is going to be a book of stories, inspirational stories written by senior citizens. And she said, well, you're a senior citizen just like me, and I wonder if you would write a story for this book. And I remembered my defining moment, and I wrote about that trip with my grandparents and how it came about. And so the book was published. So because of that phone call and because she knew me, thousands of people have read my story of my defining moment. And there were other things. I was studying organic evolution at the University of Minnesota, and I had an experience that God gave me that showed me, if I pursued that course, which I was planning to pursue, to show me how empty my life would be without the Spirit of God. And about that same time, I was studying the Book of Mormon. And I was reading, and I came across 2 Nephi chapter 6, page 109, and read these verses. Starting with verse 57. Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vainness and frailties and foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore, their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them not. Wherefore, they shall perish. To be learned is good, if it so be that they hearken unto the counsels of God. So that summer of 1953 went by, and those ears, those words were ringing in my ears as I took up my studies in my new college at River Falls, Wisconsin. And I wasn't interested in pursuing organic evolution anymore because of those words. Oh, you might wonder how I got back into college not having that job. It was pretty nice. I was in San Diego about 3 weeks. And then the Joe Yates family came out to visit, and I rode back with them to Independence. My mother sent me a bus ticket, and I got a ride back to Minnesota. My father, who worked at the University of Minnesota farm, was a painter, had gotten a job for me. And I painted farm buildings for the rest of the summer, and made more money than I would have made at the factory where I had the job. God takes care of you, and he took care of me. Well, why did I say all these things? To point out that we do have a calling, and God will take care of us if we follow that calling and try to do his will. But back to the world we live in. Another defining moment, much more recently, in 1996. I was teaching about biology. I had been teaching for 10 years for the students of the community college in Blue Springs. I taught night classes. I had a regular day job. One night in 1996, a student raised his hand, and I heard two words for the first time. He said, "Don't you think, teaching about Darwinism and all this you've been teaching about, that we're really looking at an intelligent design and that God is the designer?" Without any thought, I said, "I agree with you, but I have to teach what's in the textbook." And so I went on with my teaching. I never got another class because another class was never given to me. It was given to someone else. I was out. I wasn't following the party line. And that's the way it is. If any of you have seen the movie Expelled, you will know that that happened to an awful lot of people, and it's still happening. Because the concepts of Darwinian evolution are all that is being accepted in teaching in this country. The concepts of Darwinian writing are continuous evolution, common descent, multiplication of species, gradualism, and natural selection. Continuous evolution means evolution is going on all the time. Common descent means that all of the living organisms in the world have descended from one living cell, which happened to come about accidentally in the primordial seas, and then by evolution develop into everything else. Multiplication of species means that all species have come from ancestral species, so that there would be several species that have one ancestor. The ancestor is gone, and the others go on. Gradualism means that all of this has been happening at a very slow pace over many billions of years. And natural selection means that by nature, that which changes constantly in living things is selected so that the good traits will live on and the bad traits will fail. And that gives you, according to them, changes in species such that new species can be formed. But there is one additional thing that you never see when you read about Darwin. That is the sixth thing that his new theory back in 1859 did bring into the world, and that is the scientific basis for atheism. I have assembled quite a few quotes to show that that is true. The writer of a book called The Case for Creation, Lee Strobel, was an example himself. He went to high school, he studied biology, and he came out of biology an atheist. He thought if everything started the way it did accidentally, what they taught us accidentally, then there was no Adam and Eve, and then there was no fall, and then there was no need for Jesus Christ. And so all of this is mythology, and I will believe the scientific template. But Lee Strobel didn't stay that way because he married a woman who was a somewhat believer in God. And later, she became a very much believer in God. And he thought, oh my marriage is done. I can't live with this woman if she believes all of that stuff. But he noted that somehow his wife was nicer. And she was better than she was before. And he began to wonder, what is behind all of this after all? And he began to study about the religion that she had learned, and now he is a fighter for Christianity. He changed his mind. And there have been others who also have changed their mind. On page 86, 2 Nephi, chapter 1, and my brother Johnny read some of this to you earlier today. I'm going to read two verses here, 1:17 and 1:18. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Now, of course, there's a lot more to be said there, and I'll get back to it later. But we are free. And we can believe what is in these books, or we can believe something else. Nothing's going to happen to us in particular at the moment if we decide that it's all mythology, like so many others have decided. But things will happen in our lives that we never might have guessed. So I'm going to read some things. 30 years ago, an American atheist and freelance writer penned this bitter assessment of the goal of Darwinian evolution. And here's a quote of what he wrote. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposed to made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Okay? Poor soul. May he rest in peace. Evolutionary biologist Richard Lewontin. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity. Listen to these words. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. He said that as an evolutionary biologist, he pays homage to a materialistic construct that adamantly rejects theological answers to life's questions. He wrote, "Materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Leontin says, in effect, we realize special creation fits and explains the reality we see, and we realize our own explanation does not. Yet we choose to defy reason and reject the evidence, clinging to our illusions because it fits our naturalistic philosophy and frees us from any moral responsibility to a supernatural God. The Darwinian world power becomes a controlling force of society. The strongest dictate the rules according to their own wants and whims and enforce them on the rest. In such a view, there is no purpose or meaning to anything man does beyond simple survival. I'm not through. Messiah. Page 255. I will read verses 77 and 78. But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God, he remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Therefore, he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God. In Messiah, we see the statement, the natural man is an enemy to God. Those who take up the teachings of Darwin and others are saying that it all is the natural world, that anything else is just mythology. And what a sorry situation. Richard Dawkins is a noted believer in atheism, and he's written a book called The God Delusion. Happily, somebody else wrote a book to counter this called The Dawson Delusion. I'd like to read that one someday. I haven't. But he was interviewed by Ben Stein in his movie that I have mentioned, Expelled. And he was given a special question. He said, well, what if you're wrong? And there really is a God, and you have to stand before this God on the day of judgment. Just go with me here. This happened. And what would you say to him when he says to you, what have you been doing, Richard? With my words. And Dawkins had an answer. He said, I would ask him, why have you hid yourself from us for so long? Why have you hid yourself from us for so long? How could the man say that? Hid yourself from us. Has he never heard the beauty of music? Has he never... He's never seen the leaves grow on the trees. Has he never seen the beauty of the human body and of our intelligence that God has given us? What a sorry man. What a sorry man. The God delusion. The delusion is not God. The delusion is his view whatever it is. That's the delusion. Well, Darwinism didn't stop there. So I've got some more quotes. In his book, The Descent of Man, Darwin wrote this. The principle of selection may be conveniently divided into three kinds: methodical selection, unconscious selection, and natural selection. Methodical selection is that which guides a man who systematically endeavors to modify a breed according to some predetermined standard. That, by the way, is how we got pugs and beagles and all the different kinds of dogs. And it works very fine. That, indeed, is selection. That is true. And I suppose there is some natural selection. It gives us varieties of species, but it never gives us a new species. Never, ever, ever has that been shown by science. But it opened the door to another whole line of thinking. Reading from Darwin again. We civilized men do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. There is reason to believe that vaccination has preserved thousands. You know, it's a bad thing, I guess. Thus, the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. It is surprising how soon a want of care, or care wrongly directed, leads to the degradation of a domestic race. But excepting in the case of man himself, hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. Charles Darwin. One of the great disciples of Charles Darwin, especially in that area, was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler assembled his doctors and told them he wanted to define what was the highest, most outstanding race of men, and figure out a way that we could work toward elevating that race to build a better race of men in a shorter possible time. His doctors went to work. They decided that the Nordic type of white men was the highest type. So they figured out measurements for noses and faces and an index of colors and other characteristics, and they set out to measure people. Actually, they also measured children. And another defining moment I had was when John and I went to Omaha so that I could fly my airplanes off of the Standing Bear Lake at Omaha, in Omaha. Well, that day it rained and the flying was called off. So we went to the Strategic Air Command Museum to see the airplanes. But in the basement of that building is another exhibit. It's an exhibit about Hitler and euthanasia. I hope that some of you will take advantage of that and go see the exhibit. It explains what happened when Hitler took up the cause of euthanasia. 5,000 little children were killed because they didn't meet the measurements of the doctors. Can you imagine that? Plus, many thousands of people, not just Jews, but Germans also, were sent to the gas chambers because they were not contributing to society, and there was no way in which their offspring could also contribute to the new race that Hitler was trying to raise. He started his Hitler Youth Group, and he taught them that they were the beginning of a new race of men. They were to marry the right kind of people and have many children. That was his dream. So it's not strange that others, even American psychologists, took up this mantra. And here is what one of them wrote. The source of man's original nature in the future should be within the limitations set by ultimate biological laws in the power of man himself. In proportion as he realizes that no question is more important for him than the question of who is being born. He can learn to give the original nature of future man a higher, purer source than the muddy streams of the past. Written by Thorndike, a man who helped to create so many of the ideas still practiced in American education. He wrote that in 1913. So Adolf had another person to refer to. More than any one person, Margaret Sanger helped spawn the modern abortion industry. She frequently used the terms human weeds and undesirables with reference to those she deemed defective and unfit. She wrote in a 1925 essay, and this is quoting what she said, "Their lives are hopeless repetitions. Such human weeds clog up the path, drain up the energies of the resources of this little earth. We must clear the way for a better world. We must cultivate our garden." Margaret Sanger wrote this, and she believed that. And she started Planned Parenthood, which is the major producer of the killing of unborn children in this country today. Between 1973 and 2008, which is what we have statistics for, between those years, 50 million would-be American lives were sacrificed to that cause. 50 million. Can you imagine that? Some might say, well, what if we had 50 million more people in this country? Wouldn't we have a shortage of resources? Wouldn't we be damaged by that? Wouldn't there be more of a crisis here than we have today? I say no. Every one of those individuals carried the DNA of humankind. Each one had their own characteristics that they would have brought into the society. And they were denied that right. Didn't we say in our Constitution that we are endowed with inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that those rights came from God? Didn't we say that? How could we stand idly by and let something like that happen? I don't know how that's possible. It's not all darkness. Some people have seen the light. So I wanted to read you about one. This will bring a smile to your face. A leading atheist follows the argument. When the renowned British philosopher and atheist, Anthony Flew, announced that he had changed his mind and decided there is a God, after all, the news made headlines around the world. For more than half a century, Flew had been one of the world's most outspoken adversaries of religion. As the author of 30 books, including God and Philosophy and the Presumption of Atheism, he was also one of the most prolific and persuasive spokesmen for the atheistic worldview. As a young man and a junior tutor at Oxford, Flew was acquainted with C.S. Lewis. He presented his first important paper entitled Theology and Falsification before the Socratic Club Lewis chaired at the time. More recent, he has participated in debates with Christian philosophers such as Alvin Plantinga, Ralph McEnany, and William Lane Craig before crowds as many as 7,000 at a time. A very popular speaker. Can you imagine thousands of people flooding to hear an atheist tell why religion is mythology? Would you go? I wouldn't go. But thousands of people have done that. Early in his academic career, Flew made a calculated decision to follow Plato's counsel from the Republic, in which Socrates said emphatically, "We must follow the argument wherever it leads." Flew felt certain that neither philosophy nor science would ever prove the existence of a supreme being, and that's what it would take to convince him that God is real. So he decided to go with what Socrates said and follow the argument where it leads. And this is what happened. By then, something happened. In the closing decades of the 20th century, science began moving in new directions. The theory of intelligent design was emerging with new and more powerful tools. For the first time, Fleur realized that the irreducible complexity of life is, in fact, a powerful argument for an intelligent first cause. He studied the literature and looked carefully at the findings of the biologists, and true to his convictions, he followed the argument. By the spring of 2004, he had come to the conclusion that the evidence for a superior mind was too great to ignore. It was at the onset of a public debate at New York University in May of 2004 that he broke the news of his conversion. He wasn't ready just yet to accept the claims of Christianity or Judaism or any of the revealed religions, he said, but he was convinced that God does exist and the creator of life. Fleur explained to a stunned audience that he had come to a long-considered logical conclusion, almost entirely because of the DNA investigations, he said. What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinary diverse elements to work together. Fleur went on to say, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists call the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. So it can be done. I have put together a few references here. I'll call this Recovery from Atheism, as brought on by science. And let's look at some of what I found here. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And I'll just read verses 2 and 3. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And yes, God has dealt to every man, like I mentioned earlier and I've had to say here tonight. He has dealt to each one of us talents and a place in history and a place in geography and a place in our families and a place, ultimately, for each of us in the Church of Christ. And we have that place and we have a duty to carry out the things in that place that will honor the God who made us and made this universe and got all of this going. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4 again. I'm going to read verses 21 and 20 through 23. If so be that ye have heard him, meaning Christ, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, you know, like the old man of the atheist, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Galatians chapter 5. It begins with this verse, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Of course, Paul was writing about the old law there. That's the yoke of bondage as he saw it when he was writing to the Galatians. But there are all kinds of yokes of bondage. And science would put a yoke of bondage on us today by making us believe that there really was an accidental beginning to life and there really is just a natural selection going on and there is no reason to believe in God. But if we go on a little further and skip down to verse 22, we find this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And the flesh and the affections and the lusts are the reason that people want to believe that old lie that Satan has brought into the world. The reason They want to believe it so that they can practice the things they want to do, that they can do the things they want to do, and their will can be the primary thing in their life, and they don't have to listen to the will of God. We're not in that position. We have knowledge. We have a knowledge of not just his existence, but of how he works in his world and how he works in our lives. And we have no cause to be putting our will above his. I want to go back to verses in page 86 in the Book of Mormon. And this time I'll read all of it, starting with verse 115. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because they're redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves, and not be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which is expedient unto men. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life, to the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. And so we are free to choose either way. But if we choose liberty and eternal life through the mediator of all men, we go the way that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has fashioned for us by his own sacrifice and by the things that he has taught. And there is no joy or hope in the atheistic way of thinking, but there is joy and hope and all of these things in the Word of God and in following his will. I want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There is a lesson in this that doesn't emerge quickly, but I think you will see the point. And Solomon was writing this. He was the man who wanted to have great wisdom, and God gave him great wisdom. But he also was a king, and he had the opportunity to be, to have all the things that he desired in this life. And this is what he wrote. I said in mine heart, go to now, I'll prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Notice that he wanted to give himself unto wine, yet acquaint his heart with wisdom. A little dichotomy there, isn't there? I made me great works. I builded the houses. I planted the vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. I was great and increased more than all were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He was able to do all these things, build these things, enjoy these things. And he had music, and he had servants. He had all the things that people think they would like to have. And he still had his wisdom. It was not taken from him. What a joy. And then comes the final verse. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Where is there profit under the sun? There's profit in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's profit in the words of Scripture that we should be studying every day. There is profit in the words of truth that have come to us through the ages of time that we might learn and come closer to God. There is no profit in vanity. And that's my message. Thank you.